I love the opportunity to be able to be here today. It's been a joy to get to know Nathan and Camila over the years. And yes, he's right. He was stubborn. The Lord has saved his soul, and perhaps when he gets to heaven, he'll get rid of his stubbornness. But until that time, we love him. It's my pleasure and my privilege to be able to have the opportunity to speak to you this morning. Before I go any further, I want to just introduce my wife. Tracy Patterson is on the front row here. The Lord blessed me by introducing me to her a very long time ago. She's very young. I'm very old. But we are celebrating 25 years of marriage this year. And somehow I've had her fooled for that long. So we'll see how much longer I can keep this ruse going. But the Lord has blessed us with four children. As you see there in the picture behind me, our oldest, Rachel, is on the right. She's 22. She now lives in Pensacola, Florida. And our number two daughter, our second one in line is Hannah. She's on the left, and she had just completed her sophomore year at Florida State University. And here we go. We got somebody excited about that. And Nathan, our third, there in the cap and gown. This was it recently at his graduation in Tampa. He is also headed to Florida State in the fall. And we are super excited about the Bright Futures opportunities that he's partaking, which means I don't have to pay for his tuition. That's a blessing from the Lord. And then our youngest, Andrew, there in the khakis and the blue shirt, he is 14 and about to start high school, and looking forward to the fact that he'll be the only child at home for the next 4 years. He's really, really excited about that. I always want to include this. It's a wonderful detail. My wife hates the way I share it, but the oldest three are our natural born children, and our youngest is one we chose. We adopted Andrew when he was 22 months old. I tell everybody that we birthed three and bought one, and she doesn't like that when I say that, but that's how we got together. So the youngest is, I'm going to enjoy watching him flourish in his next 4 years. I've told everybody since the day I met him at 22 months old, he's probably going to end up either president or America on America's Most Wanted, or perhaps both at the same time. He would be one to accomplish that. Well, this morning we are going to be talking out of 1 Samuel. I have a lot to cover, so Nathan said for the next hour and a half, just go ahead and no, just kidding on that. We're going to shorten that a bit. I have had an espresso and another cup of coffee, so hopefully we'll go real fast this morning. But 1 Samuel is where we're going to be. But before we get there, we spent much time on the interstate getting here this morning. We live in Tampa, and much of the interstate that separates Ocala and Tampa is a three-lane interstate going in either direction. And if you are like me, you probably spend time in all three lanes at some point in time. But I really honestly think like that life is much like driving on the interstate. You need to pick your lane. And we're going to find out this morning perhaps what lane you're in. And that'll be up for you to decide. But I evaluated each of the lanes. And I want to know where my left, middle, and right lane drivers are. Okay, so the left lane. If you spend a lot of time in the left lane, I spend way too much time in the left lane. I wish I didn't spend as much time in the left lane. But if you are like me in the left lane, you're typically fast, always fast, over the speed limit most of the time. You get places sooner. There was an amen there, I think. You get places sooner. Life, you kind of live life on the edge a little bit. You're full of adrenaline. You love to use that bright headlight switch at night because somebody in front of you is not going quite as fast as you're sinfully going, that you're going. You often think that you're the most important person on the road. I'm in the left lane and I need to get somewhere. And unfortunately, I spend way too much time in the left lane or the fast lane. And then you've got the middle lane. The middle lane's a little different. The middle lane, you kind of play it safe. You're sometimes fast. You're sometimes slow. Sometimes not. You always have an escape route because you've got either a right lane or a left lane to dive into. So you're prepared. You're also a bigger target for other drivers because you've got lanes on either side of you. Nathan and I think both know that about that being done. Occasionally you slow down and occasionally you speed up and occasionally you slow down again. Sometimes you wonder if you're missing out on life in the left lane. And perhaps you envy the contentment of the people in the right lane. You're a little bit confused. You're not quite sure where you should maybe be sometimes. Maybe that's the lane you're in. And then there's the right lane. I envy people in the right lane. People that drive in the right lane are rarely in a hurry, ever. They're very prepared, sometimes too much so. They love to leave early. They typically have plenty of patience. They're sometimes too comfortable at slower speeds and without a state license plate. They're concerned very little about what others may think. They're secure. They're not codependent. I'm going to be in the right lane and go as slow or as fast as I want, and it's up to you to decide what you like about that. They're not afraid to pull over on the side sometimes and enjoy the moment. I experimented about 2 years ago, and I said, you know what, I'm gonna spend several months going. I have about a 30-minute trek to work in the morning on the interstate. We live in South Tampa, and I work in South St. Petersburg. 30 minutes in the morning, about an hour in the afternoon to come back home, those 25 miles. And for several months, I did not turn on the radio. I got real quiet in my drive, and I drove in the right lane, and I did the speed limit. And I saved my brakes, because you never have to hit the brakes if you're in the right lane, because everybody else is passing you. It never stacks up in front of you. You ought to try it sometime. It's very content. So where are my left lane drivers? Just go ahead and admit it. We're all family here, right? Okay, see, the pastor, he's leading the way, right? Okay, always have to. Where are my more middle lane drivers? You spend more of the time in the middle. Oh, wow, that's a fair bunch of you. I'm impressed. Okay, how about my right lane drivers? You're real good with where you're at. There we go. Very secure. Very secure. I'm a right lane driver. Thank you. Today, as we kind of think about these three lanes and the lanes that we live our lives in, I want to talk about a tale of three giants. And these giants are all in the scripture in the same several chapters of our scripture in 1 Samuel. And I think you'll be able to see that each one of these giants it can be defined in one of those lanes in life. The fast lane, the middle lane, or the slow lane. So if you like a title, I titled it A Tale of Three Giants. Now let's, before we get in 1 Samuel, we're going to be in chapter 9, and then we're going to jump all the way to like 1 Samuel chapter 17. We've got about 25 or 30 verses we're going to peek at and jump around on. But they will be on the screen. Let me give you a little history, a little background first. Israel's king at this time, before our story begins, was God himself. God was the leader of his people. All of the other countries in the world had physical kings, and yet God's chosen people had him as king, led by prophets. And God's word would come through the prophet, and he would lead the people. Israel demanded an earthly king. They didn't want God to be their king. They wanted somebody that they could tangibly see and touch and be influenced by. They had all they ever needed, but they wanted to be like all the other countries. They were God's chosen people, but wanted to be like everybody else. Sound familiar? Today we call that Facebook and Instagram. We have all we ever need. We spend way too much time on social media seeing how everybody else does it, and we envy everybody else. I've spent way too much time doing that myself. So God, because he's God and he loves his people, he gave them what they wanted. It wasn't going to be the best for them, and he knew that, but he gave them what they wanted. And so I want us to evaluate our first giant. And the first giant, I would say, he actually is in the middle lane, not the left lane. This is Saul. Now, Saul is a person that God chose to lead the people. He was the first king of Israel. He was the first king of God's chosen people. And there's a description of him in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and it says this. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, a son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Saul more handsome than he. And from his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. I think so often when we read about Saul, we fast forward into the stories of David and Goliath and the giant Goliath. But we read right past these verses that describe Saul as a rich man, because his parents were very wealthy, so he came from an affluent background, so he had anything and everything he ever wanted. But he was also, from the shoulders upward, was taller than everyone else in Israel. It didn't just say like the neighborhood. All of God's people. Saul was head and shoulders taller than everyone else, and he was handsome. And so if you think about this, Saul was a giant. In fact, they estimate that Saul, we're not told exactly, but he was probably about 6.5 feet tall. He was probably about 6'6", 6'8", maybe. This is tall. He's rich, he's good looking, and he's taller than everybody else. He can be an influencer by his stature, by what he has in life. And so if you're going to choose a leader, God said, well, you know, he's head and shoulders above everyone else. He comes from a background that is rich. And so that's who God chose to be the leader. Now, how it happened, Saul, before he was chosen to be this leader, it was in God's plan this way, he was sent on an errand. He was sent and he went to several different cities. He was looking for some lost donkeys that were his father's possession. And so he's on this journey looking for these donkeys, and as a kind of a last straw, they couldn't find them, but they said, hey, there's a prophet here, a man of God. Let's go see if he knows where they are. And it was the prophet Samuel. God had told Samuel, hey, there's going to be a guy coming. He's going to be looking for his father's donkeys. Tell him some things, but he's the king over Israel. So he was anointed by Samuel. He said, hey, do you know where the donkeys are? I said, yeah, the donkeys have been found. Don't worry about that. But you're going to be the next king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And he anointed him. And he said, all these things are about to happen to you. And when these things happen, he said, do whatever your hand finds to do. God is with you. You're going to be the king. Do whatever you want to do. You're blessed by God. And so this happens, and they go back home, and Saul's uncle heard that they had met Samuel, the prophet. And so Saul's uncle said, hey, what did Samuel tell you? And Saul said, well, he said the donkeys had been found. And that's it. He was just anointed the new king of Israel, the first king of Israel. And he was scared to even share that knowledge. He may have looked the part to be a great king. There were some things lacking on the inside. God knew this. So he said that the donkeys had been found, but that's it. And when it came time to actually pronounce Saul as the king, they cast lots, and the lot fell on Saul's family, and then the lot fell on Saul. And they said, where's Saul? And he was nowhere to be found. Look at our verse in verse Samuel chapter 10, verses 22 through 26. It says, so they inquired of the Lord, is there still another man to come? Saul's not here. Is there still a man to come behind him? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Saul's hiding in the U-Haul. He didn't even tell his uncle that he was going to be the king of Israel. And then when it came time to pronounce him, he's like backstage going, oh my gosh, I can't do this. So he hidden among the baggage. And they ran and they took him from there. It's not that he came willingly. They had to force him. Of course, he's a big guy. Probably took several of them. But they took him. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to the people, you see him who is the Lord has chosen? There is none like him in all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! And Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of kingship, because they'd never had it before in an earthly king. And he wrote them in a book and laid them up before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away. Each went to his home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. So a few important details on our first giant. Samuel told Saul, He anointed him. All the people were in support of him, and it tells that there were a few people that didn't believe in him, but he stayed quiet. He said, "They're nobodies. There's always going to be somebody that is against you." But he went to his home in peace, and it said God surrounded him with men of valor whose hearts chased God. So he was in great company. He had everything set before him to be the greatest king of Israel. And Samuel told him one thing though when he anointed him. He said, "Look, do all these things, whatever, all these signs happen to you, do whatever your hand finds you to do. But here's what I want you to do. In 7 days from now, I want you to go down to Gilgal, and I want you to wait on me. And I'm going to come, and I'm going to offer things before the Lord. I'm going to make offerings before the Lord. And then I'll tell you everything you need to do as a king. So for like the next week, man, just do whatever you want. But meet me in a week, but wait on me. And I'm going to come, and I'm going to make offerings before the Lord." Saul, 7 days later, we find out in the scripture, it's like late in the afternoon on the seventh day, and Saul's party is starting to wane. Like they were all celebrating that Saul's the king, and people started to leave. And Saul got scared. And so the scriptures tell us that Saul forced himself to go ahead and make the offerings himself. That was against the biblical law. I mean, only the prophet can do this. Ordained by God, and it was this offering to God. And Saul just did it himself. He says, you know, well, I had to do it because the party was breaking up. And wouldn't you know it, at that moment, Samuel shows up like at twilight on the seventh day. Think there's a patience lesson in there? Perhaps. So Samuel shows up. God told Saul he wouldn't be king forever because of that. and that he had already chosen somebody else, a man after God's own heart. This is 7 days into his kingship. Almost nothing has happened yet. And yet, hey, you're not going to be the king forever. You're the king for now. But because you ran ahead of God, you didn't know where you should be. You're kind of uncertain. You took a shortcut. God's not going to have you king forever. You know, there's a couple of life lessons. There's three, actually, that I want you to get today as we talk about this. Life lesson number one is God's will never includes shortcuts. Never includes shortcuts. When God has something for us to do, which he has something for all of us to do, and that's to be a part of his greater will, and he has a plan for our lives, and he has things ahead of us and things on the plate that he wants us to experience, they will never, ever, ever include taking a shortcut. Because God wants us to develop patience, and God wants us to have faith in him. And you only develop patience and have faith when you can't see the next step clearly, and you have to rely on God. He does that on purpose so that we can be great men and women of faith and that we can be great leaders in the realms that he's put us in the circles that he's put us in. Amen, absolutely. You and I can't afford to take shortcuts. And I don't know about you, I'm preaching to the choir here. I'm a guy that loves shortcuts. If I can figure out a quicker way to get it done, I'm going to do it. And I have to be reminded every now and then when I take shortcuts and it blows up in my face, maybe I shouldn't always take the shortcuts. There are some times when I think shortcuts might be okay, but in accomplishing God's will, shortcuts are never the way. Shortcuts are never, ever the way. Think about this. The people of Israel wandered in the desert 40 years. They could have taken a shortcut. God didn't let them because he had something for them to learn. He wanted to teach them something along the way. Saul was chosen by God for a special purpose. He was surrounded by valiant men, but he had insecurity and impatience and a lack of faith in God. Saul didn't think enough of himself or his purpose in life. He didn't think enough of himself. So let's look at another giant, giant number two. Giant number two is the predictable one. It's Goliath. And he's in the which lane? Left lane. Of course he is. He's Goliath. He thinks he's the biggest, baddest person on the whole planet. Well, let's read a little description about him. 1 Samuel 17. Let's jump forward to 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verses 4 through 11, and it says this. And there came out of the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, I want to stop there. There are several texts that say 4 cubits and a span. The Masoretic text says 6 cubits and a span. We don't know how tall he was. Many people believe that he was 9.5 feet tall. A cubit is about 18 inches. It's supposed to be from the tip of your finger to the elbow. It's about 18 inches, depending upon the person. But the average is about 18 inches. And so if you do the math, and he was 6 cubits in a span, he's over 9 feet tall. That's a big dude, okay? But there are several scriptures that have been recovered in the Dead Sea Scrolls and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it talks about 4 cubits and a span. Well, guess how tall 4 cubits and a span is? 6.5 feet tall. How tall was Saul? 6.5 feet tall. It's amazing. We don't really know how tall Goliath was. Perhaps he was 9.5 feet tall. And he was considered a giant. But if Saul was the tallest man in all of Israel by head and shoulders at 6.5 feet, I think it's quite possible that Goliath was actually only 6.5 feet tall and still head and shoulders above everybody else. So who do you think the greatest person would be to defeat Goliath if, say, he's even 9.5 feet tall, but let's say he's 6.5 feet tall? Who's the only other one his size? Saul. Who's the king of Israel? Saul. Who has everything he could ever need at his disposal? Saul. And guess who doesn't defeat the Philistine? Saul. Let's keep reading. He was 6 cubits in a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, this chain mail, this coat to protect him. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. If you do the math on that, a shekel is about 11 grams. It ends up being over 120 pounds of metal that he just wore on his torso to protect him. I don't care how tall he was. That dude must have been thick. I mean, a lot more than I could ever carry. So he had that on bronze of armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. 600 shekels of iron was just shy of 15 pounds. You ever like go to the gym and maybe you're doing curls and you're like, 15 pounds? That was just the tip of his javelin, was 15 pounds. This guy was amazing. He was a beefcake of a man. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up battle? Am I not a Philistine? Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." And when Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. See, Saul was never sure of himself. He was given everything by God and chosen to be the man over all Israel to lead them. And yet he was still uncertain, still unsure about himself. And so he was afraid, and the whole army knew it. And when the biggest guy on the team is afraid, everybody else is afraid. The Philistines were the greatest enemy of God, God's people at the time. Goliath was the biggest one of them all. Goliath defied God and asked for a man to come out and fight him. Saul was the obvious opponent, but he did nothing. See, Goliath was filled with pride, arrogance, patience, faith in himself, but no faith in God. So kind of as an opposition to Saul, Goliath thought too much of himself and his purpose in life. Saul didn't think enough of himself and his purpose for life. Maybe you can identify with that. I've been in all three of these lanes, and I really feel like I can identify with all three of these giants at some point in my life. But there's some times in my life where I didn't think enough about myself and God's purpose for me. There's also times in my life where I actually thought too much of myself and too much of God, of my purpose in life. Well, let's move on to giant number three. Giant number three is actually David. David, I would put in the right lane. So you've got Goliath in the left lane, you've got Saul in the middle lane, and you've got David in the right lane. And yet David did more than either one of them by exponential amounts. Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to anoint one of his sons as the next king. Now, it didn't take place at that time, but right after Saul was told, "Hey, you're not going to be the king forever. God's chosen somebody else," he sent Samuel to go ahead and anoint the next king. Now, it was quite a long time, years after that, before David actually became king, but Samuel wanted him to go ahead and know that, "Hey, you're going to be the next king." So he sends him to a house of Jesse, who has many sons. And when Samuel saw one of Jesse's sons, one of David's brothers, who seemed very impressive, he said, "Oh, surely this is the guy." But let's see what the Lord said to him in 1 Samuel 16:7. It says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart.'" Surely you've heard these words before, that, hey, don't always be fooled by the outside. God looks inside. Don't always try and be the biggest and baddest and best, because God wants this first, and then he'll transform the outside. Well, Samuel went on to ask, "Well, you have any other sons?" And this one came before, and this one came before, and this one came before, and still he knew that God had chosen none of them. He's like, "Is there anybody else?" And they were like, "Well, oh yeah, there's the little pipsqueak. We've got him out in the, he's out in the field. He's with like the sheep. You know, he's taking care of the duties out there." And Samuel said, "We're not even going to sit down until he gets here." So he came in, and Samuel ends up anointing him. In 1 Samuel 16, he was kind of an afterthought, really, even by his own family. Can you believe that? 1 Samuel 16, 12-13, it says, "And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, and he had beautiful eyes and was handsome." Saul was handsome, 6-something, and Daniel was ruddy. You like that description? I don't know. My oldest son is about 5'7" on a good day, and he really wants to be about 5'10", 6 foot. And it really kind of bothers him that he's not quite as tall as he would like to be. And we're still praying. He's still growing. It's microcosms, but he's doing it. But I would provide, and he's got blue eyes and blonde hair. I would describe him as handsome and ruddy. You know, he's kind of a spitfire. He's got no fat on his body. I'm making up for that. And he's just muscle. He's not a lot of it, but he's muscle. And I kind of picture David that way. He was ruddy. He didn't describe him as tall. In fact, theologians have done some discovery, and they really kind of feel like David was probably about 5'5 at that time. He was a teenager. And so he was described as being ruddy and handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." And Samuel took a horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of the brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed on David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now we need to fast forward a little bit as our story is winding in. And David what happened after that? What happened after he was anointed? He went back out to the sheep and just kept going. I mean, just kept living his life. But God's Spirit had rushed upon him. And so he spent time and he was writing psalms and worshiping the Lord. But his position didn't change. He still had to be the same kid to attend the sheep. And so he was kind of the young one of the rest of them. And he wasn't a valiant fighter man like all of his brothers. And so if you fast forward, his brothers are out at this war that now we come up with Goliath and the Philistines. And they're sitting around and Goliath's coming out every day making the threats and nobody goes forward. And he makes fun of God, makes fun of God's men. And Saul's in his tent, you know, having a sip of tea or whatever. I don't know. He's instead of fighting like he should be. And David, his dad said, "Hey, why don't you take some supplies to the front lines and take some things to the brothers and go see how they're doing?" So he does, and he walks up and he drops the stuff, and then he hears this loudmouth, like WWE wrestler guy out there with a sword defying God. And he's like, "Who's this moron?" And so I think that's another version of the scripture. It's the New James Version. So David, if you look in 1 Samuel 17:26, David says this, and David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away this reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Can you imagine David? He's this ruddy, young, handsome, pretty boy, and he's not as big as the rest of them. He comes running, he's like, "Who's that?" And they're like, "Oh, well, that." He's like, "What's going to be done with the big idiot? Who's going to kill him? What are y'all doing?" You know, like he shows up, he's like, "Isn't that like a sword on your side? Aren't you an army? Isn't Saul this about as big as he is? What are y'all doing?" It was so obvious to David that this was something could be wrapped up like that. And everybody was terrified. In fact, his brothers were like, "Man, what are you doing? You're making us look bad. You're just always trying to get in the middle of things, aren't you?" And he was like, "No, what's going on? Somebody's got to do something. Are you maybe that person? Or you know that person? Maybe you're married to that person?" Right? Somebody's always, we got to do something. I mean, we can't just sit here. But in a good way, this is what David did. And so David said, "Hey, you know what? I'll do it." And Saul kind of looked at him like, "Really? You? You're going to do this?" And David, in his defense, to say, "Look, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." 1 Samuel 17:37. And Saul said to David, "Well, go. Lord be with you." You know, it's an exclamation point. He's like, "Whatever, kid. Go ahead." So it's almost like he was making fun of him. And then you read in 38 and 39 in 1 Samuel 17. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, but he hadn't tested them. David said to Saul, "I can't go in these. I haven't tested them." So he put them off. You know, Saul said, "Look, if you're going to go out there, you're going to have to wear this stuff." Well, Saul's 6'6". David's about 5'5", and maybe 130 pounds soaking wet. And Saul tries to put all his armor on him and says, "You got to have something to protect you. What are you going to do? You know, just say, 'Don't touch me.'" You know, I mean, you got to have something like a soldier. You got to have some coat of mail. And David puts them on. And he's like, you know, like when you play dress up when you're a kid and you're in your dad's stuff and you can't hardly move. And he's like, "No, I can't do this. I can't go this. This isn't me. These weren't meant for me." And so David took them off. And if you look down in verse 54, David actually at that time went out and he said, "Look, I got this. God's got this. God's going to have to do a miracle, but you got to do something." So it says, if you read the scripture, it says like he's running to the lines and he kind of scoops up some rocks on the way. Now, he says he picks up five smooth stones. I don't know whether he just wanted to make sure he got him, or if you read the scriptures closely, later on in the scripture, you find out that Goliath had a few brothers. Maybe he's like, look, I'll take everybody out. I'll just, you know, God's gonna do something amazing. And so David, he scoops up these stones and he's headed at him with a sling. And it's not like the slingshot like we have now. It's one that you kind of had two pieces of leather and you had a little patch and you had the rock and you let one of them go. And the thing flung and he got to be a pretty good marksman. And so what does he do? He sinks it right into the forehead of Goliath, knocks him out, and runs up to Goliath, takes his own sword and cuts off his head. And here's, we pick it up in verse 54. It says, and David took the head of the Philistine and he brought it to Jerusalem. But the armor he put in his tent. So David, the young, ruddy, pretty boy, teenager, he kills the biggest obstacle standing in front of God's people. And as soon as they saw it, they all went, oh, let's take him. And they chased the Philistines off and killed many. And David took the head and he took it to, brought it to Jerusalem. He put the armor in his tent. And then there's a very interesting conversation that happens. We're getting near the end. Saul says to his people, hey, who is that kid? Who in the world is that kid that just did this? Like, this is crazy. I want to know more. But if you read the scriptures, only just a few verses in the end of chapter 16, David had already been called to Saul's service because Saul had this spirit that tormented him. And they said, hey, we've got this kid. We heard he takes care of sheep. He can play the harp. Can play the lyre. Why don't we have him come play for you when you feel bad and you have this spirit? And he did. And so they brought David in and it made Saul feel better. And he actually says that he was like his shield bearer. Like, not only will you be around me playing the harp, but you're going to bear my shield. And it even says in the scripture that he said to Jesse, let your son come and be with me. In the very next chapter, the same kid who it says Saul's heart longed for shows up and takes the Philistine out. And Saul didn't even know who he was. It boggles my mind that Saul had no idea who this kid was, that has been in his service playing the harp for him and bearing his shield. What this tells me is that Saul had this kid in his life, but he really wasn't vested in this kid. This verse isn't in your scriptures or on the screens, but in 1 Samuel 16, 21 through 22, it says, and David came to Saul and entered his service, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became an armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, let David remain in my service, for he's found favor in my sight. This had already happened before David showed up to fight Goliath. And yet after he kills the giant, he has no idea who David is. Life principle number two, don't ignore the people in your own story. Don't ignore the people in your own story. They were put there for a reason. Sometimes we might not like all the people in our own story. But don't ignore the people in our own story. God has a purpose for everybody in your life. God had a purpose for David to go ahead and be in the service of Saul so that he could be near to him and he could comfort him. And later on, he goes to actually succeed him as king. But Saul was so oblivious and so caught up in his own story, he had forgotten even who this kid was. It's amazing if we go on in 1 Samuel 18 as we're wrapping up. Verses 1 through 5, it says this. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan. Now who's Jonathan? Jonathan was Saul's son. He was the rightful heir to the king. He would be perhaps, if chosen by men, the next king of Israel after Saul. He was the son of the king. And it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. And then Jonathan made a covenant with David. They became best friends because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So if you think about this, in one day, David, this young, ruddy shepherd boy, he went from having no armor at all and no purpose that anyone would know about to being offered Saul's armor, taking Goliath's armor and clothing himself in Jonathan's armor. All this happened in a 24-hour period. I didn't see that until just a few months ago when I was reading the scriptures. And it blew my mind because he was offered Saul's armor, he took Goliath's, and he wore Jonathan's. So the question I have for us today, all of us, myself included, whose armor are you wearing? Because I think many of us get caught up in wanting to wear Saul's armor. We want to be somebody else so badly that we emulate everything about them. We try and buy the same house. We try and buy the same car. We try and get the same degree. We try and have as many kids. We try and make the same investments because that's my hero on this earth. I want to be just like him or her. And I want to model my life. I want to be them. We get so consumed that we've forgotten who we are because we try and be somebody else. Saul's armor was never meant to fit David. It still should have been worn by Saul. And David knew it. And then at other times, I think there are times when we spend too much time maybe even trying to put on Goliath's armor. You know, Goliath's armor was a symbol of what God had done in David's life and the victory that had happened. You ever been there? You ever had something great happen in your life and yet your entire life is kind of defined by that and you keep going back to that great moment instead of living in the future? You're almost caught up living in the past. You know, I don't know how many of you men in here played football in high school, but you know, I don't know, maybe 20 years later, you're still trying to put on the football jacket. You know, it doesn't fit. There's no way you can close it. But you know, I was a letterman. You know, we've got these great accomplishments that are great accomplishments at the time, but we're never supposed to stay in those victories because God has so much more for us ahead of us. But sometimes we get caught up in the victories of the past and we're always looking at the yearbook instead of taking new photos. God wants us to go into the future because there's still people that don't know him. There's still lives to be lived. There's still a lost world going to hell that needs us to put away Goliath's armor, put off Saul's armor, and put on Jonathan's. Because if you think about this, Jonathan's was the perfect fit. Why was Jonathan's armor the perfect fit? Because Jonathan was the son of the king. Jonathan was the prince. Jonathan recognized what God was doing in someone else. And Jonathan stripped himself of everything that was owed him and due him. And he clothed somebody else with it. Does that sound like anybody you know? Perhaps Christ himself. Jesus, the son of the king, the prince of peace, has all authority and yet was born as a babe, grew up in a broken world, and willingly and for the joy set before him, the scriptures tell us, he endured the cross. He took off everything that was his and he clothes us with his righteousness. Because it's that righteousness that's going to take us where God wants us to go. And only until we put on the armor of the prince. The scriptures even tell us the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, and all these other things that clothe us. Until we put this on and we wear it valiantly, we will never be able to truly discover God's purpose for us. But the moment that we clothe ourselves in the armor of Christ, God has great things ahead of us. And you know what this also means? This means that even in our failings, whenever God looks down on our life, we're this imperfect person and God's here and we see him looking down. All he does is see Jesus because Jesus covers us. Jesus' armor is all over us. He's sanctified us. He's saved us. He's rescued us from the grave because he's got so much more for us to experience for all of eternity. And there are so many more people that need to hear about that armor and see that armor and give Jesus the credit for it. And so he wants us to wear it valiantly because he has a plan for our lives. Principle number three. Oh, that was fantastic. Principle number three, and we're done. always remember who you are and whose you are. What do I mean by that? Well, remember who you are. Remember who God created you to be. If you're having a struggle with that, if you're having an identity crisis, if you're perhaps trying to wear this armor of Saul or Goliath or just wanting any armor, you don't have any. Remember who you are. God created you. The scriptures tell us that he knit you together in your mother's womb, that he knows every facet about you, and that he has a plan for your life. You know, often we quote verses out of Jeremiah 29 that says, God has a plan and a purpose to prosper, not to harm you. And this is true. But we need to remember the context of those verses. He was telling that to his people who were in captivity. They were in jail and they were slaves to this world. He says, take heart. I've got a plan. It's not happened yet, but I've got a plan. Your plan's not for failure. It's for ultimate success and salvation. But what does it mean to be remember whose you are? My stepmom, when I was a teenager, my parents had split up and my dad had remarried. My stepmom, I used to leave the house. I was in I was in kind of a prodigal path in my life at the moment. I was a late teenager, living life in the fast lane, so to speak. And every time I left the house, my stepmom knew where I was headed, probably for trouble. By the grace of the Lord, it didn't get me. But I was in this discovery phase of life, and I had to find out for myself. And she'd always look at me and wink at me and say, remember whose you are. And that stuck with me because there are so many times in my life where I even forget who I am. But God reminds me whose I am. And that's his. He had bought me with his blood. He had covered me in his armor. He's got a plan and a purpose for me to succeed. And so when I have these crossroads of choosing the right or wrong path, I need to remember whose I am, as you do as well. You need to remember whose you are. Would you pray with me? With every head bowed and every eye closed, I kind of like to see who's in the room. So if you just keep your eyes closed and your head bowed. But if you're here today and you perhaps don't know whose you are. You maybe even come to church on a regular basis, or maybe this is your first time, but you've never really looked into the scripture and gotten on your face and said, I don't know whose I am, but I desperately want to be with God. I want eternity and I want it to begin now. I'd love just to be able to personally pray for you. Because God wants you in his kingdom. And it's not an accident you're here. So on the count of three, if you just raise your hand, with nobody else looking around but me, I'd just love to know if you're in this room and I want to pray for you. So on the count of three, one, two, three, if you just raise your hand. Thank you. Thank you. Perhaps you're in this room and you've kind of wandered into a different lane than the one you should be in. You know the truth that sets you free, but you're not quite living in the lane that God has for you. And you want to return to seeking the Lord in fullness, or maybe discovered that for the very first time. And really, what has he got for you? On the count of three, if you'd raise your hand up, I want to pray for you as well. One, two, three. Yes, I see that hand. Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you. Thank you. Father, I want to pray for those in this room right now that, God, have never chosen you as their Savior, but are curious. And have maybe heard something about them today that made them want to ask some more questions. Father, I pray that you would leave the 99 and that you would pursue the one. And that you would redeem them. You would draw them into your family. And God, also I pray for those that lifted their hands that said that they're kind of not in the lane they should be in, and they know that, and it's been haunting them or hurting them, and they know that they need to return. Father, I just pray that they would know that they are welcomed with open arms to embrace the Father again. And as far as the east is from the west, you cast our sins from us. And Father, if we come to you and we repent and we say we're sorry, that you wipe the slate clean and the future is bright. So God, I pray that you give them that sense of victory today and that sense of knowing that you have a plan and a purpose, and that's to prosper them and not to harm them, to give them a hope and a future. And Father, to impact the world through them. Thank you for meeting with us here today, Father. Thank you for giving us your word and your spirit. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.